Well, good morning, everyone. And it's good to see all of you. We're studying the book of Romans, and we come this morning to Romans chapter 7. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Last Sunday, I was preaching at our North Campus, and I shared with them at the end of my message that I have kind of gone through two different conversion experiences in my life. And let me explain. My first came when I was 17 and I recognized for the first time that Jesus Christ had died for me, that he loved me with an everlasting love and that he would never leave me. And that just absolutely set me free. I had never experienced that kind of love before, that kind of freedom before. And I was like a new person. And I wanted nothing more than to please him and to serve him in my life. It was like I was a brand new person. But before long, that desire to please him, that desire to serve him and live for him became for me a massive burden. I wanted desperately to change, but the only way I knew how was to live by a very rigid set of rules. And honestly, it crushed me. It brought me to the edge of despair because more and more I realized that I couldn't conquer my weaknesses and my sinful desires. But then something happened, and it was almost like another conversion. This time I began to understand that not only did Jesus die for me, not only did he love me forever, not only did he free me, or I should say, but also that he had freed me from the crushing weight of having to keep God's law. His spirit lived within me. His spirit was working in me to reproduce his character. And what I found was that oftentimes, I discovered that when I was kind of like least aware of it, and when I wasn't even trying to do good. It was like sometimes I would catch myself doing good. Have you ever done that? Or someone would come up to me and say, you know, what you said the other day really impacted me. And I couldn't even remember what I had said. Or it would dawn on me out of the blue one day that I'd been set free from an area where sin had had a grip on me. And I hadn't even really tried. I mean, for example, I used to, as a young man, fret constantly about other people's opinion of me. But one day I woke up and honestly, that was gone. And not that I would never have to deal with it again, but something had changed and I hadn't even been trying. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans chapters 6-8. The issue of how we change. Remember in the first five chapters of Romans, if you've been here, Paul focused on how sinful, rebellious people like us can become right with God. But once he established that it was only by grace through faith in Christ and not through good works, not through keeping God's law, he then went on to another topic. And the topic is, how do we change? You see, some folks reasoned that if we are saved by grace and not by keeping God's law, then what motivation do we even have to be good? Paul even said, we're no longer under law, but we're under grace. So does that mean we can just go out and break all of God's laws? And praise the Lord, we're still okay? Paul dealt with that issue, if you remember, back in chapter 6. And remember what Paul said. Paul said it is impossible for someone who has died to sin to still live in it. Not only did Jesus die for us, remember, but we died what? With him. That means the old sinful person that we were is dead and buried. We died to sin. Not only that, when Jesus rose from the dead, we were raised up with him to new life. And so there's no way a person who has been united with Jesus Christ in death and in resurrection There's no way we can have this kind of careless, no big deal attitude about sin. But there were still questions. Paul's critics felt like he was ultimately disparaging God's law. I mean, we all know, we all respect the Ten Commandments, right? But if we're not under those laws, if we're not under law, what do we do with them? What do we do with it? That's the issue Paul deals with here in Romans chapter 7. How does the law function in our lives? Do we throw it out or do we embrace it? And that's the issue, by the way, I was dealing with as a young believer. I knew I was free from having to keep the law perfectly in order to have a right standing with God. But I pretty much thought I was completely on my own from there. And so I lived as if I was under the law and it was my job to keep it. And it wasn't just the Ten Commandments. It was the law of attending church, of having a daily quiet time, of tithing, of witnessing to every non-Christian I encountered, and all the rest of the things that Christians were supposed to do. In chapter 7, Paul is going to offer us four truths, which are like four legs of a chair. Each one of these four legs is very important for us to maintain our balance in the Christian life, especially as it regards the law. So the first leg of the chair I'm going to tell you about by reminder, because we looked at this last week. I'm not going to read these verses, but they are found in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, where Paul says that since we've died with Christ, we are no longer bound or married to the law. Instead of being bound or married to the law, we are bound to Christ. And so that means, remember, that the law's curse or condemnation on us and over us has been broken. And by the way, that's what the law did. The law condemned us. It constantly reminded us of how short we fall and how unacceptable we are to God. We've been set free from that. But it also means we no longer must rely on the law to keep us in line. That's also one of the things the law tried to do. It was like a taskmaster trying to get us to do the right thing, but it didn't work. Because the law could only tell us what to do, it couldn't give us the power to do it. So when it comes to our growth in holiness, when it comes to becoming more and more like Jesus Christ in our character, we are released from the law. Paul, by the way, even hinted at the solution to this in verse 6 when he said, we now serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now, unfortunately, we have to wait until chapter 8 for Paul to unpack what that means. Meanwhile, starting in verse 7 of chapter 7, Paul explains his contention that he has made in these verses that the law itself cannot and does not curb sin, but the law actually stirs it up, and that in turn produces death. So the second leg of the chair is found in verses 7 through 13. Read along with me. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Now, one of the things I want you to notice in this section is that Paul is using what we call the first person. So that little word I is used over and over again. So it would seem as if Paul is talking about his own personal experience. Not only that, notice Paul uses the past tense. So it seems like Paul would be talking about his life prior to becoming a follower of Jesus. Specifically, what Paul is explaining is how the law functioned in his life. You see, based on what Paul has already said, again, someone might conclude that the law is bad because it causes us to sin and produces death. And Paul is objecting to that idea. In fact, in verse 12, he says, the law is holy, righteous, and good. And he wants us to know the problem is not with the law. The problem is with us. The problem is with sin. He says the law does several things. He says it reveals sin. So without the law, we wouldn't even know what sin is. And notice what Paul does. Paul uses the 10th commandment against coveting as an example of a sin that we would not have come to grips with apart from the law. Now, what does it mean to covet? It's not a word we use a lot these days. The word basically means to desire something. It's to want something a lot. That's really what it means. And really, throughout the New Testament in particular, coveting goes side by side and hand in hand with idolatry, because coveting puts the object of our desire in the place of God, who alone can satisfy us, right? It's interesting that Paul chooses this commandment to mention here. And he does it because it is the only commandment that is obviously internal. And it deals with our hearts. So coveting is not something we could manage by following an outward code of behavior or a list of rules. So you go out into the parking lot later on today and you walk by a really cool car that you would really like to have. It's not enough for you to pat yourself on the back because you refrained from stealing that car. The law of coveting says you can't even want it. You can't even want it. Have you ever tried not to covet? Good luck. But his point is, apart from the law, he wouldn't have come to grips with those idolatrous desires in his own heart. But that's not all the law does. It also arouses or activates the sin within us. It's like the law provides sin a base of operations where it can produce in us, he says, every kind of coveting. There's something in all of us that loves forbidden fruit. There's something in all of us when we see the no trespassing sign that our first instinct is, let's go to the other side of that sign and see what's there. When Paul says, for apart from the law, sin is dead, he does not mean that sin is not present, but rather that it's not active. By the way, the idea that the law actually arouses and activates sin within us would have absolutely shocked any Jewish believer, because they believed deep in their hearts that the law actually curbed sin and kept sin under control. And of course, I mean, when you think about it, we make that assumption all the time with laws. I mean, how do you keep your kids from misbehaving? You make a law, right? You make a rule. And we assume that without the rule, without the law, they will absolutely run wild. And the rules will constrain them. And that always works perfectly, right? There's one more thing, by the way, he says the law does here. He says it condemns us. It kills us. He says, once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. So there was a time in Paul's life when, according to his own self-perception, he thought he was spiritually alive, just doing so well in relationship to God. But then he says the commandment came. And I believe what he means by that is the commandment came home to him. It came home to his heart. And he saw the law's unreachable demands, especially in this law against coveting. And he couldn't manage that one. And when he realized that, he says, I died. And I think by that he means, I realized that I was under condemnation, spiritual death. We don't know exactly when that happened in Paul's journey. As a Jewish young man, Paul grew up and he would have been like all Jewish boys are today even. He would have been bar mitzvahed at age 13, right? And it's interesting, that word bar mitzvah, you know what it means literally? It means son of the law. So there was a time in his life when he, as a young man, became responsible to keep the law. He was a son of the law now. He was a grown man, accountable and responsible to the law. And it very well could be, it was sometime around this time that Paul began to reflect seriously on the commandments and how short he fell and how his inward desires were fueled even more by the prohibitions. And again, all this happens not because the law is bad, he says, but because sin in him used it to put him to death. Okay? So that's how the law functioned in Paul's pre-Christian past. But he goes on, and starting in verse 14, he continues to share something of his own experience. You'll notice as I read this that he stays with the first person I throughout. But now he makes a very subtle shift from the past tense to the present tense. And this is significant. But in some ways, he's still trying to show the problem isn't with the law, it's with us. So let's start in verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Are you following this? Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. One of the things I want you to notice here, that what Paul describes here is not just struggle, but defeat. Struggle and defeat. He says the law is spiritual, the law is good, but I'm unspiritual. He says I am a slave to sin. He says, I don't do the things I want to do. Rather, I do the very things I don't want to do. It's almost like there are two me's. There's the me who wants to keep God's law, and there's the me who wants to sin, and I always seem to come out on the wrong side. Now, you should know that this passage that I just read is the center of a huge debate amongst Christian scholars. So put on your thinking cap for just a moment, would you? Some believe this is Paul still describing, his pre-Christian experience. They say that what Paul describes here is not the struggle of a believer against sin, but the struggle of an unbeliever living under the law. And they point to several things. How can Paul say he is a slave of sin in verse 14? When back in chapter 6, he said believers are no longer slaves of sin. In fact, this whole section describes defeat at the hands of sin. But didn't Paul just get done saying we died to sin? And we've been raised up with Christ to live a new life? It doesn't make sense. Not only that, in these verses, Paul never mentions once the ministry of God's Holy Spirit who comes to indwell us as believers. But if you just flip over a page to chapter 8, you'll see the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives is described in tremendous detail. He'll say things like this, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." That's chapter 8. But that sounds very different from what Paul is saying here, that we're sold into slavery to sin and we're shut up as a prisoner to the law of sin. So that's why there are some who say this is an unbeliever struggling to live according to the law. But then there are others who believe this is the normal, even healthy Christian life. And the fact that Paul switches to the present tense proves he is talking about his present experience as a follower of Christ. And isn't it true? This is exactly what we believers experience all the time, every day. We all struggle with sin, right? And we all are very aware of how short we fall of God's perfect standard all the time. All of us know what it feels like not to do what I want, but to do the very thing I hate. I mean, I feel like that every time I go golfing, which is why I don't golf very much. You know, why beat myself up? But that's our experience, isn't it? Besides that, many of the things Paul says in these verses, it's hard to imagine coming out of the mouth of an unbeliever. In verse 22, he says, "In my inner man, I delight in God's law." Now, I'm sure as a young Pharisee, Paul would have said, "Yes, I delight in God's law." But here he says, "I don't mean this hypothetically. I don't mean it superficially. I don't mean it pharisaically. I mean from the depths of my heart, in my inner man, I love and I rejoice in the law of God." Contrast that with what he says again over in chapter 8 about the unbelieving person. And he says, "The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so." It's quite different from what Paul says here. So these folks say this is describing a true, genuine, healthy believer. So which is it? Is Paul describing the experience of a Christian or of a non-Christian, maybe a pre-Christian, we might call him or her? I have to tell you that I've struggled with this question for many, many years. And I also must tell you there are very good arguments on both sides of this debate. It's not a slam dunk. There are people who I greatly respect, scholars much greater than I, who actually would disagree with me on this. And I also want to say that I have every right to change my mind on this someday, okay? Just so you know. But here's where I've come out. First of all, I do not believe this passage is meant to differentiate between the experience of Christians and non-Christians. I think we have imposed that issue and that question on this text. Instead, what this passage is doing is focusing on the weakness of the law to change us and transform us into godly people in light of our sinful nature. And that could be true of a non-Christian who God is beginning to enlighten, who God is beginning to work on, who God is beginning to draw near. Because we know that one of the things the Holy Spirit does, Jesus told us, is convict the world of sin. And he did this to me before I came to Christ. There was a preparation period in which I was convicted of my own sin, in which I wanted to do good, but found myself unable. That led me to seek forgiveness and salvation in Christ alone. I wonder if Paul had the same experience. I thought about that time where Paul met Jesus for the first time. Remember on the Damascus Road? his conversion experience. Do you remember what Jesus said to Paul on the Damascus Road? He said, Saul, Saul, that's what he was called back then. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And then he said, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. You know what a goad was? Back then, what they had was a stick with a pointed piece of iron on it, on the tip, to prod oxen while plowing. And sometimes the oxen didn't want to buckle up under that. And sometimes what did they do? They kicked against the goads, right? That's what Jesus says Paul was doing. You've been kicking against the goads. I wonder if that goading of Paul came in his discovery that all of his self-righteousness was a sham, that he was filled with all kinds of coveting he couldn't control, that he needed a savior. So in that sense, this could well be the experience of a pre-Christian coming under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, but striving and failing to keep the law. Okay? Having said that, I also believe this very much could be the experience of a Christian. Now, hear me well. I do not believe it's the ideal experience of a Christian. I believe it is a substandard experience of a Christian. It's the experience of a believer who wants with all his heart to obey God and keep his law and be holy and do the right things, but hasn't yet discovered his freedom in Christ and the resources provided for him in the Holy Spirit. Again, Paul is going to get to that in Romans 8. But Romans 7 could be the experience of a Christian who sincerely wants to please God and keep his law and thus is crushed and defeated by its demands. He has not yet learned what it means to serve in the new way of the Spirit. And as I described earlier, that was my experience. And at times I fall back into that way of thinking and it becomes my experience again. And the result is always the same. It's struggle and it's defeat. For too many people, I believe the Christian life is like being on an endless treadmill. Treadmills are great if you want to get a little exercise. Unfortunately, for many people, the Christian life feels like running on an endless treadmill. You're working hard, you're striving, but you're getting nowhere. Did you know that in Victorian England, treadmills were not found in air-conditioned health clubs? You know where they were found? Prisons. Prisons, as a form of punishment. Some treadmills were actually in prison used to be productive. They would grind wheat or move water. But most of the time, it was purely punitive, punishment. Prisoners were punished by spending the bulk of their day walking uphill on a treadmill. We do this for fun now. Knowing it was all for nothing. The only hope he had was to eventually pay his debt to society and be set free. And that, folks, is living under the law, working hard, striving to please God, getting absolutely nowhere, but trying to pay off our debt to God for all of our sins. And you can do that as a Christian, and you can do that as a non-Christian. Now, I want to say one more thing about this. Hear me well. While I do not think the struggle described here in Romans 7 is what a normal, healthy Christian life looks like, there is still a battle going on in the normal, healthy Christian life. Okay? Hear me well. Paul, by the way, describes that battle in contrast to this one in Galatians chapter 5. And I want to read that. Look what he says. He says, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what's contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what's contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Notice what Paul says here at the beginning. He says, if we walk by the Holy Spirit, we will not gratify our sinful desires. That sounds very different from Romans 7. But then he describes the struggle that does go on within all of us, within genuine, healthy, growing believers, and it is a struggle between the Spirit of God and the flesh or the sinful nature. Okay? And both indwell us, don't they? And that's a different struggle, as I said, from the one in Romans 7, where the Spirit is never mentioned in Romans 7. But here in Galatians 5, he wants us to know that in the midst of that struggle, you're still not under the law. You're still under grace. And so as believers, as we struggle with flesh and spirit every day of our lives, Paul wants us to know when you fall in sin, which you will, there's still no condemnation. But again, the point is Paul in Romans 7 is describing a struggle that is different. It's not until chapter 8 we learn that God has given us the one who gives us the ability to put to death the deeds of the body. And Paul continues to describe the struggle in verses 21 to 25. But now, as you'll see, he's going to give us a glimmer of hope. He'll tell us where this struggle can lead us. And this is the fourth leg of the chair. Okay? So let's read verse 21. So, I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. Same struggle we just read about. But look at what happens in verse 24. What a wretched man that I am! Who will rescue me from the body that is subject, from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, he's not done, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Notice here, the struggle to obey God's law continues and the defeat continues. He even says he's a prisoner of the law of sin within him. And this leads him to cry out in desperation, wretched man that I am. Who will save me from the body of this death? And that's where living by the law ultimately and hopefully will lead us. And that's a good thing. You see, that's the one good thing of taking the law seriously and trying with all your heart to keep the law. The one good thing about it is eventually you're going to want to get off the treadmill. Eventually you're going to cry out, I can't do it anymore. I'm tired. I'm tired of this religion stuff. I'm tired of this. And you cry out and you find there is deliverance in the Lord Jesus. But until we learn about the ministry of the Spirit in chapter 8, the struggle continues and Paul ends the chapter on that note. So I want to give you the bottom line, okay? Here's the bottom line today. If you write down anything, write down this. When you try to please God and live the Christian life on your own strength, the result will always be struggle and defeat. That's the bottom line. When you try to reduce the Christian life to keeping God's law or just keeping whatever rules of religion you decide to make, sin will invade your rules one way or another, and you will experience death. For a while, you might have some success. I mean, you can do that. You can have success if you externalize God's law into a list of rules that you can keep, a list of do's and don'ts that you can keep, and also that you will use to judge other people who can't seem to keep up with you. But all the while, in your heart, you're harboring resentment and jealousy and hatred and coveting. Sooner or later, you will find yourself kicking against the goads. And you will begin to feel that whatever you do, it's never enough. You ever feel like that? You ever feel like you're on that treadmill? You'll think the whole world rests on your shoulders and not on God's. You'll either become a perfectionist who is terrified of failure and obsessed with making the right decision every time, or you'll just throw in the towel and give in to sin completely. Bottom line, when you try to please God and live the Christian life in your own strength, the result will always be struggle and defeat. I noticed recently a rather disturbing tendency in myself this way. And I discovered this, I have discovered this at my local gym that I go to right up down the street here at the PJCC. And, you know, there a list of rules is posted for people who use the weight machines. Okay. One of the rules says, as you probably are aware of, that you're not supposed to just sit there on the machine in between your sets, but you are to allow others to work in. And of course, I do that all the time by going through a circuit three times, right? Which means I move immediately to the next machine after my reps are completed. But what I often find, almost every time I go there, is when I go to the next machine in my circuit, I see some guy just sitting there on the machine, like resting in between sets. And I must tell you, it really bugs me. Really bugs me. I once asked a guy, made the mistake, I guess, of asking the guy, hey, can I work in? I mean, he looked at me like I was a gym criminal or something. It was unbelievable. I'm like, read the sign, buddy. But here's the problem. The rules, laws, also say after you use the machine, you are supposed to wipe off the sweat on the machine before going to the next one, right? You know that law as well, right? I want you to know I don't like that law because it slows me down. I don't like to be slowed down. I mean, I practically grew up in a sweaty gym. What is the big deal about a little sweat getting on somebody, right? But I guess it is a big deal to some people, and it is the law of the gym. So what I've found out, what I've discovered is that while trying to keep the law of the gym, while being proud of myself that I, in contrast to these other slouches, am a law-abiding member of the gym, while judging others for not keeping the laws of the gym, eventually my hypocrisy was exposed. And my defeat at the hands of the law, obvious to all. When you try to please God and keep the rules in your own strength, the result will always be struggle and defeat. But God has shown us a better way. Again, back up in verse 6, he said, listen, I want you to learn to serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the letter. And to learn more about that, you got to come next week when we study Romans chapter 8. So your homework assignment is read chapter 8 next, okay, before next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for teaching us. Thank you for opening our hearts and minds to it. And Father, we are so aware of our weakness. We are so aware of the weakness of our flesh. Forgive us, Father, for thinking that we could do it ourselves. Forgive us, Father, for claiming Jesus as our Savior from the penalty of sin, but not from the power of sin. And we thank you, Lord, that we have indeed been united with him in death and in resurrection. So would you please teach us what it means to live these new lives that are in keeping with that resurrection of Jesus. Teach us what it means to walk according to and in the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Lord, we know that we will never be perfect this side of heaven. But we also know that you are producing the character of Jesus Christ in each one of us. And we want to bear fruit for him, bear fruit for God, not for death. And so we commit this process that we're all into you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.